2 Kings chapter 8, we'll take our reading from verses 1 through 6. Now, last week, we went all the way through, not verse by verse, but we went through a large part of chapter 6 and chapter number 7. Now, in chapter number 7, just by way of review to keep it into your mind, in chapter 6, there was a terrible famine in Samaria. The city was besieged by the armies of Syria, and there were two strange things they were eating. Two strange things they were eating. What were those two things? Mitchell? Donkey heads. Yep. Dove's dung and donkey heads. And then there was two women, and they made a deal. They made a deal about eating someone. Who are they going to eat? You can't answer all the questions, son. Eating their children. Now, what did I speculated that the children, they were not taking live children and killing them, but they were doing something else. They were just eating the dead bodies of the children. Very, very horrible situation. Horrible situation. This is one of the women. She comes to the king and she cries out and says, "Hey, do something about this." And he says, "I can't do anything." But who does he blame? Who does he blame? Who's he say he's going to cut off their head? Who's he going to blame? I think I hear somebody saying Elisha. Elisha? All right. He blames Elisha for it. And so he decides to go and have Elisha's head cut off. He sends his messenger. Then in chapter number 7, Elisha says that by this time tomorrow, there'll be plenty of food. Plenty of food. Now, you can look at your Bible if you want to. I'll give you permission. Just one single solitary time. How much does he say a measure of flour will be sold for? It's in chapter 7. Oh, Lauren? No, that's the cost of a donkey head. Actually, that might be the cost of the dove dung. Special delight of Samaria in that day, I guess. What'd you say, Miss Pat? Well, he says it'll be sold in chapter 7, verse 1. The prophecy, 16 has the answer probably also. A measure of fine flour sold for how much? A shekel. And then two measures of barley for how much? In the gate of Samaria. Somebody says that this cannot happen. It's in verse number 2. Now, what happens to that guy? Elisha says, "You'll see it, but you won't eat of it." And he dies. How does he die? He gets trampled to death at the end of the chapter. Who discovers that the Syrians have fled in the night? Who discovers that? Four leprous guys. They go out and they see. They say, why live any longer? They go out and just want to die and be killed by the Syrians. They go in and find that in verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, "Behold, there was no man there, neither voice of the man, but horses tied and asses tied, and tents as they were, gone." And so they come and they tell the king there's a lot of food to be had in the place. Now we come to chapter 8, verse number 1. Now, when you read this section, you'll see mention of the servant of Elisha named Gehazi. Now, Gehazi had something very unpleasant happen to him because he conspired to get some ill-gotten gains from Naaman. What happened to Gehazi? He got leprosy. He got leprosy. And it says he was leprous all the days of his life, if I'm not mistaken. But in chapter number 8, we see him appear again. In verse 4, it says, "The king talked with Gehazi, servant of the man of God." And then in verse 5, it says, "And Gehazi, my lord, said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to death." Some of the commentators say that these verses 1 through 6, are misplaced, that they should be, that they're not in chronological order. This is a parenthetical statement. John Gill, in all his wisdom, he says he disagrees because verse 1 of chapter 8 says, then. So you have the siege, and then the next thing happens. There's no reason to think that it's not in chronological order because the book seems to be laid out that way in general. So let's read verses 1 through 6. Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the sayings of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Excuse me, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. Let's pray together, and we'll look at these verses. Heavenly Father, I come before you now, and I ask for your help to make plain a spiritual truth and a few applications from this passage. I crave the help of the Holy Spirit. I look to you, Father, in faith to do the work that I know that I cannot do, but I trust in thy word and the Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What we have in chapter 6 and 7 is this horrible siege. I've never been in a city that's been under siege. Have you? I don't think maybe anybody here has. But I've read history and I've watched a lot of movies. And I've seen what it looks like to see a city that's being attacked by its enemies. They're trying to kill the inhabitants of the city. They're cutting off the food. They're cutting off the water. They're making the situation as bleak as possible. And when the siege of a city would be over with, either in victory or defeat, there was relief to the people. In the case of Israel, Samaria is under siege. And God turns it back, and the Syrians are defeated, and they run away, and Israel is free. But right on the heels of the siege comes a famine. A famine that lasts for 7 years. Why is this happening to Israel? Why are they going through this constant barrage of judgments? Why is this taking place? It's taking place because Israel has become an idolatrous people, and they will not serve God. And so he's bringing upon them the judgments that God said would come if they violated the terms of the covenant. Remember this. Israel at Sinai entered into a covenant with God, a conditional covenant. He said, if you will do this, then I will do this. It's an if-then covenant. Israel is not taking the Lord's covenant to heart. They have turned away from him, and so judgment comes upon them. But not upon every single person. This woman Elisha knows, the Shunammite, he warns her. He says, look, a bad famine is coming, and you should leave town. He says, go anywhere but here. And what he says to this woman is striking. He wants her to leave her house and her land. Now think about what that would mean for you and for me. Leave your house and your land. Now I think we all maybe here got our own places to live. Some of us probably own our own homes, and maybe some of you have the blessing of owning your own home free and clear. Would you just haul off and leave it? Just drop everything and go? That'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? You love your home. You love your land. You love where it is. But Elisha comes to her and says, you're going to have to go. You're going to leave it for 7 years at least. Abandon ship. It looks to me like this woman's husband is also passed away. So he's saying to a widow woman who has a son who's grown now, leave everything you know for 7 years. The Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come also upon the land 7 years. While Israel suffers the punishment of idolatry, this woman is called away. Elisha says, depart and avoid the trouble. Now I want you to notice four things, all right? Four things. Number one, this woman is forced to leave in faith. She hears the word of Elisha. He says, bad times are coming. She hears a message from him, and she has to leave in faith. She has to hear the message, she has to believe the message, and obey it. She needs to listen to God's man in this matter. And my friends, brothers and sisters, there are going to be times in your life when prophets, preachers, pastors, men of God, women of God may give to you some kind of instruction from the Word of God, and you will be well served to obey God's Word. To obey God's Word. I'm not asking you to obey my suggestions or my wisdom or follow me into my kooky schemes. But you should follow God's Word. You should follow God's Word. When you have a word from God from the Scriptures, you should obey it in faith, trusting God, even though you don't know how it will work out, even though you don't know how it can change or work out, trust the Lord. She has to leave her home and her land in faith. Now, this woman in the past, she has learned from experience that God's message can be trusted even in impossible moments. This is the Shunammite woman. Her boy died on her lap, and she took him and laid him in the room, the prophet's chamber. And she went to get the prophet. And the prophet says to her, your child will live again. And she believed that message. She believed what he said. And God restored her child to life. She has learned. She knows that God can be trusted even in the most impossible moments of life. You can trust the Lord with things. Not just with things. You can trust the Lord with people. When you look on the lives of those people you love, people you're concerned about, people who are going wayward, people who you think are probably unsaved and just wrecking their lives, ruining their lives, trust God with them. Trust the Lord with them. Give them to God. Give those burdens to Him and trust Him to do what's right. So number one, she leaves in faith. She leaves in faith. Have you noticed that in your Christian life you never outgrow faith? Never outgrow faith. Now, how many of you have been saved for a long time? Say amen. How many of you feel like you've been saved about 1,000 years? Say amen. Life can seem pretty long sometimes. But no matter how long you're saved, no matter how many times you see God show Himself strong, there are still these white knuckle moments where you have to trust Him and go on in faith. You never outgrow faith. Number two, this woman, she has to leave something in trust with God. She has to leave something in trust with God. She has to leave her house and she has to leave her land with God. She has, as she's turning the lock in the door and going away, she knows she's going to be away 7 years. What could happen to your house sitting alone and abandoned for 7 years? Sits alone and abandoned in a lot for 7 years, it's going to have inhabitants called squatters. They'll move in and they'll get close to like Carolyn and Gerald. They had some squatters living down from them. And Gerald had all his gold buried in the backyard and they came and dug it up. Brother Gerald had some stuff out there in the backyard, and those bums come by and robbed him. Took all this stuff and put it down in their house. And of course, in the providence of God, he got a good bit of it back. But think about that, leaving it alone. Who's going to take care of it? What's going to happen to it? She has to trust God without she's leaving something in trust with God. She cannot take the house with her. She can't take the land with her. So she must trust it to God. She has to leave it with Him. Now, brothers and sisters, there are things in our lives that we are going to have to entrust to God as we go through this life. And I'll give you four things. Number one, we'll entrust to God the future. I got this little poem I don't say it too much anymore. Like, what doth tomorrow hold? Will I be young? Will I be old? Will I be sheltered from the cold? What doth tomorrow hold? And usually I do it like Katharine Hepburn. Let's see if I can remember how she talks. I can't remember how she talks. The future. What's going to happen tomorrow? You don't know, do you? You ever worry about tomorrow? Oh, man, sometimes I worry about tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. I have to trust the Lord with it. Now, you know, I have these moments in life. I have times of life. I think it's a common thing that people experience where you have days of high faith and days of low faith. Sometimes you have the faith of David to go kill a giant. Sometimes you don't have much faith at all. You just want to run away and hide. But you have to trust the Lord with the future. Don't worry about the future. I read it this week in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. Take no thought of the morrow, for sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He goes on to talk about there in the Sermon on the Mount how we shouldn't fret over food and clothing, because the Lord will provide for us. He will meet our daily needs. Trust the Lord with the future. Number two, you need to trust the Lord with your family. With your children, your grandchildren. You can only do so much to influence them or guide them or help them. And there comes a point when you just have to take your hands off and say, Lord, thy will be done. They are in your care. They're under your oversight. Trust God with your family. Number three, trust the Lord with finances. Sometimes you wonder, how am I going to make all the ends meet together? How am I going to get all this done? How are we going to make it through? You have to trust the Lord with these things. And trusting these things to God. Now, number four is not an F. It's not an F. But because these things come up, it sounds like an F. Physician's visits. You don't always know what's going to happen when you visit the physician. And you have to trust the Lord with these things. And sometimes it's just that fear that reminds us that we are finite creatures. We are limited in our powers, and doctors are limited with what they can do. And we have to trust the Lord with these things. Now, we have come to learn over and over. We have to learn this lesson of trusting God with these things over and over again because of the weakness of our flesh. I heard a preacher say one time that trusting God one time is faith. Trusting God the second time is experience. And he said it gets easier to trust God as you go through life. You know, initially I thought that sounds right. But there are bigger fears. Our faith ebbs and flows. It goes up and down. We must learn this lesson over and over again that God can be trusted. Even though we've seen Him work before, we forget what He has done. Our hearts melt before Him. Our hearts melt before life. But He never melts. Do you know why God never melts? Why He never is worried down by these things? Well, the Scriptures tell us that He is a rock. He is a rock upon whom we can lean and trust Him. Now, if you have your Bible handy, we'll turn to several passages that refer to the Lord as a rock. And we'll start with Psalms 61. 61:2. There's maybe six or seven of these. 61:2. Hear my cry, O God. Psalm 61:1. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The rock that is higher. The place of safety. Bill Rice, John Rice's brother, he wrote a book. I think it's called Pistols in Africa. And I may have told you the story before, but Bill Rice, he wanted to go to Africa on a safari and also preach the gospel while he was there. Anytime you can put hunting and preaching together, that's a pretty good thing to do. And so before he went, he wanted to take the best firearm possible he could go. This tells you how far back it was. The 357 Magnum had just been invented. Brother Randy, is that the 60s maybe? 357 come out? I can't remember there never being a 357. But. So he contacted Smith & Wesson and they got him two 357 revolvers, double action revolvers. Now, it was quite expensive. He didn't have enough money to buy the revolvers. So you know what he did? He mortgaged his house and bought the revolvers. And he went to Africa and he went all the way across Africa preaching the gospel and hunting along the way because they had to hunt for their daily food. He tells a story and he mentions this passage. that he was in a place and they were camped out, and that a storm came and lightning was flashing everywhere, and a bunch of lions came running in their direction. And so they ran and climbed up on top of a rock, and all around them, all below them through the night, was a huge pride. I think that's the name of a group of lions, a big bunch of lions all night long down there, roaring and growling. And he said, I felt safe all night long because I was on the rock that was higher than they were. And my friends, this is where Christ is to us. He is the rock that is higher than I. We are placed upon him. He is our shelter. He is our strong tower. He provides for us a place of safety. God takes care of his children, trusting in him, trusting in his care over us. Look at Psalm 62, verse number 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. He is our rock. He is who we can lean on. The arms of mortal man, they will fail us. They will let us down, but he is an ever-present help. Psalms 89, 26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Psalms 94, 22. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. He is the strength that we hide behind. He is the wall that we go behind for safety and protection. He is the tornado shelter you go into when the storms of life are raging all about you. Now, those verses all refer to him as the rock. But the psalmist, interestingly enough, uses the term my rock several times. Psalms 18, verse number 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He is the one who protects and guards and oversees the welfare of his people. He is my own God. He's not just the God of the Baptists and the God of Christians everywhere. He is my own God. He belongs to him, to me, and I belong to him. In Psalms 18:46, it says, The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. He is our rock. He is our refuge. You know, at our house, we have assigned seating at the dinner table. Everybody sits in the exact same place every meal. You know why we do that? Because we used to have trouble with that. And one night, I don't know when we did it, I just said, these are your assigned seats. This is where we are all the time. Now, if we have dinner at our house and somebody gets in the wrong seat, guess what somebody says? You're in my seat. And for some reason, it feels weird when people are not in their seats. Lauren and Mitchell, now they're older, and sometimes they go to the library. They volunteer at the library. Sometimes they're gone down there maybe over the supper hour. And so when it's time to eat supper, Valerie sits in her place, Matt sits in his place, Leslie and Lacey in their place, and I in my place. But sometimes if Lauren's not there, Mitchell's not there, I'll sit in their place. And it is weird. It is unusual to sit where they sit. It's just unusual, strange. Because it's not really my place. My place is right beside Matt. We got a folding chair. We have a 6-person table. We have 7 people, and so I sit between Matt and Valerie, and she's always playing footsie with me during supper. Drives me crazy. You guys don't play footsie anymore? What's wrong with you? Anyway, we don't play footsie either. I was just dreaming. That's our place. It belongs to me. He is our rock. He is my fortress. We go with him. We can hide with him. We belong behind his protective walls. Look at Psalms 28, verse number 1. Psalms 28:1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. David says, you are the one I need to hear from. You are my rock. You are my fortress. Unto thee will I cry. I need you. He's our God. Psalm 62 mentions my rock twice in verses 2 and verse number 6. And Psalm 92:15 mentions it one more time, that the Lord is my rock. Psalm 92:15. To show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. He is our rock. He's our fortress. So the Lord is our rock. And we have to learn, we learn to trust in Him. We know we can trust in Him. But what He does is He brings circumstances and difficulties into our life that remind us that we need Him, that we have to run back to Him. When I was a kid, I read those little stories. Remember White Fang? Remember White Fang by Jack London? And the little puppies, when they're first born, they creep out of the den. And as they get bigger and older, they get braver and braver. And the little wolf pups, they get venture further and further from the den. And Mama Wolf would sit there on top of the den and she'd watch them, you know. And then, from the sky, a shadow comes over them. And they hear just a whistling in the air. And then the smack and thud of a hawk coming down, trying to get one of the puppies. But the hawk's claws just graze the puppy and scratches the ear. And you know what he does when he experiences that pain, that difficulty? He goes back to the cave. He goes back to the den. He realizes he's not big enough or strong enough to be away from there. He needs that protection. He needs that fortress. Sometimes this is what the Lord does with us. We say we want to get out. We want to go. We go. And the circumstances drive us back. The circumstances drive us back. Number three. This woman, the Shunammite, she loses her house for a while, but she gets it back and more. She gets it back and more. Look what it says there in verse number 5. Verse number 3. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end, the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. She wants it back. Verse number 6. When the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. Now, she gets the land back, and the more is a little bit unusual, isn't it? All the fruit of the land, give it back to her since the day she left. What is there to give back to her? Haven't they been in a famine? Where is she going to, what does this mean? It seems to indicate that she receives from the king, from his stores, whatever would have been produced on the land. I think that's the only logical conclusion you can come to. Or maybe in that last year, the eighth year, they had a surplus. But the king says this woman gets her land back and more. Did you know, my friends, that a believer, when he begins to go for Christ, when he follows Christ, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say you have to give up to follow Him? Just the bad stuff? Everything. Houses, land, wife, father, mother, children. Everything for Him. Everything for Him. Home, family, maybe even one's own life. And what does the believer receive in return for these things? What does he get? Eternal home, eternal father, eternal family. Eternal family. When I say that eternal family, it's hard to understand how the eternal family could be as wonderful to us as our natural family, because we love our natural families, don't we? We love our sons and daughters and mothers and fathers, but we love them. We love them. And there seems to be an idea in the scriptures that the true family, the real spiritual family, are the children of God. And those are our brothers and sisters. It's hard to understand how those could be a replacement for our physical children, physical mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. I don't think that's really something we'll understand until we're in a glorified state where the difficulties of life, where the attachments of life are cut loose from us. It's hard to think in that eternal realm. But this woman, she shows us here by example that she does what the Lord says. She goes in faith, trusts herself to Him, and He restores all to her plus anything that would have come from that. Now, number four, I'll give you four lessons, four applications, all right? Four applications. Number one, God calls people to leave all and follow Him. Will you? To leave all and follow Him. Will you? Because you can't go halfway with God. You can't go halfway with Him. He says, if you're going to come and be My disciple, you must take up your cross and follow Me. You can't dabble in two worlds. No man can serve two masters. Let's see. Love the one and hate the other. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Give it all up and follow Him. Maybe tonight you're here and you're not a Christian. And God's been ringing the bell in your heart saying, follow Him. And there's a part of you that says, I do not want to follow Christ. I do not want Him to be my Lord because I'm too attached to the things of this world. I'm too attached to what people think about me. I'm too attached to my sin. Well, God is saying, leave that all and come to Me. Will you? Will you leave all for Him? Will you forsake all and cleave to Him and to Him only? We step out from the camp. We go out from the camp. We go out from society and bear the reproach of Christ and be called a child of God. Number two, we should trust His promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is very simple. Look unto Me and be ye saved. Trust God. Trust Christ to be your Savior. Look unto Me and be ye saved. People look for salvation in all kinds of places. They look for it in church membership. They look for it in baptism. They look for it in communion. They look for salvation in reformation constantly, trying to become a better and better and better and better and better person. But salvation is not to be found in any of those places. You can't find salvation inside some book somewhere, some secret incantation that will open up the doors of everlasting life to you. The place to find salvation is Christ. Look unto Him and be ye saved. He is the sin bearer. He is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and you have been bitten by the serpent of sin. If you will look on Christ believingly, you be saved. Look unto Me and be ye saved. Trust His promise of the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel says sin is paid for. The Savior is here. And He's in the saving business. He's in the saving mood. Look to Him and be ye saved. Number three, you must at some point turn loose of the things and people of this life and let God take care of them. At some point, you can worry yourself silly with all that stuff. You can make yourself crazy trying to hang on to stuff. You can make yourself crazy trying to solve every problem and work out every situation. At some point, you just have to say, Lord, I'm done. I'm going to let You take care of it. My dad's a wonderful guy. He's wonderful in a lot of ways. And probably nobody ever know how wonderful he is because he keeps it hidden way down deep on the inside. Like a real man. You guys didn't laugh at that, but I'm going to give you another chance. Thank you. At least you cracked a smile at me. But my dad, he pastored a church in Virginia. And you know, that was his first full-time pastor. He pastored a couple of churches before that. His first time full-time gig, he was all by himself. And he made all the women in the church mad at him. And my friends, if you make all the women in your church mad at you, That's like dying and going to hell. It's horrible. Because the men may not get mad at you, but if their wives are all mad at you, the men are going to get all mad at you. And it's just a bad situation. And all the women were mad at my dad. They had a big powwow one night and told him on a Wednesday night, they made all the children stay up here in the auditorium. They took all the adults downstairs. And the song leader stayed with us, and we just sang hymns for about an hour. Long hour. But downstairs, all those people were down there chewing my dad up and spitting him out, telling him to get out of town. It was in Virginia, and in Virginia, they're still fighting the Civil War. They were saying, "Yankee, go home. Yankee, go home." And my dad said, "I ain't leaving. I'm staying here." He had iron in his craw. But after that, my dad was trying to hold that sucker together, and he developed bleeding ulcers in his stomach. He had panic attacks, thought he was having a heart attack. And he started to go bald. The back of his head right there, all the hair fell out of the back of his head. I remember as a kid sitting behind him in church, and he just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you guys have seen my dad, haven't you? Is my dad bald on the back? No. No. But the stress was killing him. And at some point, he said, in that time, he had to go to God and say, "God, I cannot handle this anymore. I can't. I just have to give it to you. I have to rest in what you're trying to do here." And he did. And his hair came back. The ulcers quit bleeding. The stress went away. You know what happened in that church? We hauled off and had revival of sorts. People got saved. People got right with God. Some of them old people who said, "Yankee, go home," said, "Yankee, don't leave. We need you here. At some point, you have to turn loose of things. Let God deal with them. Let God deal with them. Number four, we need to live in the hope of future glory. Live in the hope of future glory. If you're trusting God, if you're living for God, your future is certain. It's going to be better. Live in the hope of future glory. It may not be wonderful, glitzy, glamorous on this side of the sun and in this time. But for the believer, when this day is over, when this time is up, and we enter the eternal realm, that glorious existence is going to be wonderful. And it'll never end. You ever been in a situation in life you thought you'd hope it would never end? This is just perfect. Everything's going just great. You don't want it to end. Well, that's what it's going to be like in the glory land. It'll never end. It'll be wonderful. It'll be perfect. And it will never, never end. Living in the hope of future glory. Let's pray together. And we'll be dismissed. Father, we've brought this message this evening, and I pray that you'd help us to keep a few